Well, good morning. It is so good to be gathered together for worship. If you've got a copy of the Bible, go ahead and grab that and turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. After spending several months working through chapters 1 to 3, we're ready this morning to continue in the story by examining Genesis chapter 4. Now, I know that somebody in here is thinking it, so I'll go ahead and say it. And the question that some of you are thinking is, is it going to take us a decade to get through the book of Genesis? All right, we're going to keep going this slow. And the answer is no. Lord willing, we are going to pick up the pace quite a bit in the coming weeks because the story becomes more narratival. So as we're working through, we'll go a little bit faster. But I do hope you understand why we spent the time we did on those first three chapters. Because Genesis 1 to 3 really sets the stage for the rest of the Bible. It's the backdrop to the biblical message of redemption. And so we wanted to make sure that we understood that message very clearly. And by the way, if you're visiting this morning, or if you maybe joined us part of the way through, or maybe you've missed any of those messages, I would encourage you, you can always go back and find them on our website, on our podcast channel. You can find them on Facebook. We can make CDs. Anything that can be available to you, would want to encourage you to do that. But this morning, we're going to continue in the story, and we're going to begin working our way through Genesis chapter 4. So if you've got your place in the text, we invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God. We're going to read Genesis chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 1, and we'll read the first 7 verses together. This is the perfect Word of the living God, and it says this. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. May God bless the reading of His Word. Father, we thank you as we always do, each and every week, for the Scriptures. We thank you that you have revealed these things to us in your Word, and that we can gather together here as a body of believers in worship to examine and to contemplate and to learn from you through your Word. So we pray now, Father, that you would remove distractions from this place, that you would allow us to focus on hearing what you would have us to hear this morning. And we pray this all now in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. As we begin our time here in Genesis chapter 4, we are immediately introduced to another set of familiar characters to us. If you've spent any time at all studying the Bible, or if you just have a cursory knowledge of Scripture, you're familiar with the story of these two brothers, the story of Cain and Abel. And this story, for the very first time in the narrative, it occurs outside the confines of the Garden of Eden. But right away, as we begin, we need to recognize that what occurs here in chapter 4 is intimately connected with what has come before it in chapter 3. See, chapter 3 introduced us to sin and to the separation that sin causes between God and man. But as we work our way into chapter 4, we're now going to see the downward spiral, the effects of sin, and the impact it has on relationships and on humanity as a whole. The point of chapter 4 is to show us that sin spreads, first from the woman to the man, and now to their offspring. Now, in many ways, this text, these verses that we read here together, it's the precursor to the more familiar part of the Cain and Abel narrative. But these verses that we read, it can be somewhat difficult to navigate. There are a lot of questions that we have as we work our way through. And so the best way to approach this is to do what we do every week, and that is to go back through the text slowly, verse by verse, and we'll make observations along the way as we go. So let's start back at the beginning where we are informed of the birth of Cain and Abel. Verse 1 begins with this word, now, and this tells us then that this is a new episode in this ongoing narrative. We saw this exact same thing happen in chapter 3. Remember, we were introduced to the serpent. Now we're introduced to two more characters. It's like the scene cuts and it jumps ahead. It fast forwards in the timeline. In this new scene, it begins with this statement saying that Adam knew his wife Eve. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, you know that this is a euphemism for sexual intimacy. It's a polite way to communicate the fact that Adam and his wife engaged in romantic relations. But let's identify something with this here, okay? This is more than just a roundabout way of saying that Adam and Eve had sex. But to say that Adam knew his wife, there's significance to that. Because by describing it this way, the Bible is pointing to the fact that sex is more than just a physical act. There's a deep intimacy between these two. They now know one another. It's the mingling of two souls together. It's significant. And for that reason, this is why God has reserved sex for the marriage relationship. There's tremendous intimacy that comes with it. So we find that Adam and Eve have come to know one another in a real and intimate and physical way. And as a result, it says that Eve got pregnant, that she conceived. Now, before we go any further, just stop for a second and just think about this with me. What in the world would that have been like for Eve? I mean, she didn't have the what to expect when you're expecting handbook, right? She didn't have Google. She didn't have the mom blogs. She didn't have a mother. She didn't have anyone else on the planet who she could ask. No one's ever been pregnant before. I mean, think about what that would have been like. There's a tiny human being growing inside of her. Her body is changing fast and dramatically, and she has no point of reference for it. And you know, poor Eve, you know she didn't get a baby shower. And if she did, Adam threw it, so it was terrible, and nobody came. Right? So just this whole process, this whole pregnancy that our culture has come to celebrate and to embrace, and we really enjoy, like this would have not been her experience. There would have been nothing but questions. She didn't know how long pregnancy would have lasted. She didn't know that she was nearing the end. She didn't know that there were trimesters. She had no idea. This has never happened before. But then finally, at the end of this incredibly uncertain and new experience, it says that she bore Cain. She gave birth. For the first time, she experienced that intense pain of childbearing that God had promised her she would receive because of her sin. She didn't have any pain medication. She didn't have any nurses. She didn't have any midwives. She didn't have any doctors. She didn't have anybody with her except for her husband. And the text doesn't say this, but experience would tell me that he probably didn't provide a whole lot of help. Right? She had to go through this all on her own for the very first time. But you know, as interesting as it might be to think about what that would be like, to put yourself in their position and to consider what it would be like for these first-time parents to go through this process, the real important aspect of this story comes when we understand that Eve is now a mother. But God's promise to her was beginning to be fulfilled. Now, Adam was right to trust God back in chapter 3 when he named her Eve, saying she would become the mother of all living. It is happening. God had promised that Eve would bear children and that from her offspring there would come one who will one day crush the head of the serpent. And that promise is beginning to be fulfilled. God has allowed her to continue to live and to bear children. And we're seeing the faithfulness of God on display as she bears Cain. Adam and Eve had been given this commission prior to the fall to be fruitful and multiply, to take the image of God throughout all of creation so that the creation might reflect the glory of the Creator. And now, despite their sin, they're finally doing what God has called them to do, for the glory of God. Now, notice that it says, when her son is born, she says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. That's a strange statement. We're not really sure why in the world would she say that kind of thing. Now, the long answer involves an explanation related to the Hebrew and the way it's all put together. My guess is you don't want to hear that this morning. So I'll just give you the conclusion. The reason that this is here is it demonstrates that Eve is trusting God. She's recalling the fact with this statement that God created man, and now, through her participation, God is continuing the line of reproduction. He's blessing her now with this child. But the text doesn't really dwell a whole lot on this birth. After this statement, we are immediately told in verse 2 that there's another child that is born. Verse 2 says, and again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, when Abel is born, we don't have any other comment or explanation made about him or his life. Because as we'll see, Cain is the focus of this story. And Abel is even referred to here as his brother. And the text doesn't explicitly say this, but Abel's name, it means breath. Vapor, vanity, something very brief and quick. And I think it's simply pointing to the fact that Abel is going to have a very short and not be focused on this story. He's going to have a very short life. And then verse 2 ends by telling us some background information, which is going to be really important for the next part of the story. See, we're not told anything about their childhood. We're not told anything about the family vacations and how Adam and Eve adjusted to this life as a family of four. We're not told anything about any of their story. We're not told anything about this transition in life. All we're told in verse 2 is that Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain was a worker of the ground. Now, this statement here is not to point to one of these two occupations being superior or inferior to the other. The point of this statement is to simply point out the contrast that is set up between these two men. Okay, Cain and Abel have different occupations. They have a different background. They're going different directions in life. And as Moses develops this story, he's going to keep calling and drawing out this contrast over and over and over again. You're going to see a statement about one brother, and then immediately following that, you'll see a contrasting statement about the other. And that's what's going on here at the end of verse 2. Now, after verse 2, we are thrust into verses 3 to 5, a description of offerings of worship. Verse 3, again, fast forwards and says, in the course of time. That statement is very vague. It doesn't tell us a whole lot of information, but it simply says that after a certain point of time, this came to pass. And what came to pass is that Cain and Abel are said to have brought offerings to the Lord. Now, where did this idea of offerings come from? How did they present these offerings? How long has this been going on? How often do they present offerings? When do they do it? Where do they do it? Well, the text doesn't tell us. The text doesn't give us any information about how long they had been going on or how often they presented them or even if they built an altar to present these offerings. The text doesn't say. Now, perhaps we could speculate they may have learned some of these things from their father Adam, who had been in the Garden of Eden, had worshipped God personally prior to the fall. But again, the point is, the Bible doesn't say. It doesn't give us any details. But what it does tell us in verse 3 is that in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Now, when it says that he brought an offering, this means that Cain here presented a gift, a tribute. And the point of this offering was meant to acknowledge the superiority of the receiver. In other words, this is an act of worship. It was a means by which he was ascribing worth to the Almighty God. See, by presenting this tribute or this gift, Cain was saying, God is worth whatever this gift costs me. Now, for Cain to present this offering from the fruit of the ground, it was appropriate. Because of what we learned back in verse 2, that he is a worker of the ground. See, some have speculated that perhaps the reason why Cain's offering is not accepted is because it didn't involve blood. But the reality is that later, whenever God sets up the sacrificial system with the law, the book of Leviticus tells us that there are grain offerings which are acceptable to the Lord. And those grain offerings, like Cain's, would come from the ground. So his offering was appropriate because he was a worker of the ground. He brought an offering from his livelihood. But verse 4 presents this contrast to us. Verse 4 continues and says, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. So whereas Cain brought the offering from the ground because he was a farmer, Abel presented an animal from the flock because he was a shepherd. So these two offerings by these two brothers are presented to God. And on the surface, the way the text reads, on the surface, the acts look to be the same. Now, yes, the content of their offerings is different. But the reason the content is different is because their occupations are different. Okay, but so on the surface, it looks the same. Cain is presenting an offering from his livelihood. Abel is presenting an offering from his livelihood. You see, man looks at outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Notice verse 4, notice how God responds. It says, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Now, how do they know that the Lord was pleased? How do they know that the Lord had regard? Well, again, the text doesn't tell us. Somehow, this was apparent to them. Somehow, they were aware that his offering was pleasing to God. And notice, by the way, that it says the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. See, Abel and his offering are intimately connected. The gift is tied to the giver. But again, the contrast between these two brothers continues, because look at verse 5. It says, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, why? What is the reason for this difference? Why does God have regard for Abel and his offering, but not for Cain and for his offering? Well, we've already said it's not a matter of the type of offering being presented. In other words, Abel's offering wasn't superior because it was an animal. Cain's offering wasn't inferior because it was from the ground. Both types of offerings would have been acceptable to God. The difference, though, between God's reactions isn't the nature of the gift, but the heart of the giver. But God is not interested in the contents of the offering. He's interested in the heart of the one who brings it. That's why we pointed out there's this intimate connection between the gift and the giver. It's why the text says that the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. As one pastor rightly pointed out, he said, Cain wasn't rejected because of his offering. His offering was rejected because of Cain. Now, you may not have noticed this the first time, but look back with me at the beginning of verse 4 and notice it says that Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. In other words, Abel brought his very best. He brought the best animal. He brought the firstborn and the ones with the fattest. He brought the best that he had, the most valuable animal of the flock. His tribute was fitting of the recipient. He gave God everything that he had, and he did it by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, if you don't know Hebrews 11, you should store that one in your memory, but Hebrews chapter 11 is often referred to as the hall of faith. It's this list of faithful men and women throughout the scriptures who point to the faithfulness of God. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, we're told that by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. But Cain's offering, on the other hand, if you look back at the text, Cain's offering was just some of the fruit of the ground. It wasn't the first fruits. It wasn't the best that he had to offer. Cain was just going through the motions. His offering, the reality of it, his offering was just tokenism. It was just a duty, part of his obligation, something that he had to do. It wasn't motivated by a heart that is compelled to worship the one true God. His heart wasn't right. And you say, now, hang on a second, how can you know that? The Bible doesn't say that explicitly here, so how can you make that statement? Well, look at verse 5. Verse 5, the end of verse 5 tells us, Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And I understand somehow, again, we don't understand how, the text doesn't tell us, but somehow Cain became aware that the Lord had no regard for his offering. God was not pleased with it. And Cain's reaction to this is he became angry. He was indignant. Literally, the Hebrew says that he became hot. He burned with anger. Look, if his heart was truly set on worshiping God, if his goal, his intention was to make God's name great, and he saw that God was not pleased, his immediate reaction would have been repentance. His immediate reaction would have been, God, how do I make this right? My whole heart, my whole goal, I must have missed it, but show me the way. How can I fix this? I want to make your name great. That's the whole point. My whole desire here is to worship you. But he didn't, because that wasn't his focus. Instead, Cain became angry. And he was so angry that the text says, literally in the Hebrew, his face fell. He was so disturbed. He was so just overwhelmed with his anger that he couldn't even hide it. His face showed the true state of his heart. Well, let's be clear about what this is telling us. Cain had no regard for worshiping God. He had no desire to please God. His worship was not about ascribing worth to the Almighty. It was just a meaningless ceremonial activity. Oh, Abel brought his offering. I guess I better do the same. That's all it was. It was far more about Cain than it was about God. And you need to understand, God does not take this lightly. God is not at all interested in meaningless rituals. Listen to the way that God speaks to the nation of Israel through the prophet Isaiah. The beginning of the book, God is pouring out his judgment. He's letting Israel know that they are not in good standing with him. And listen to what he says in Isaiah chapter 1. God says, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, God says, my soul hates them. And they have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Do you understand what God is saying? He's saying, hey, Israel, you're bringing these sacrifices to me, you're doing this ceremonial worship, and your heart is completely away from me. Your actions do not align with your worship, and I hate it. That's what God's saying. He's saying, you can do all the ritualistic stuff you want. I don't care. I am more concerned about your heart. That's what he's telling them. And by the way, this is not an isolated event here in Isaiah. All throughout the prophets, many other times in the Old Testament, God indicts Israel for their rebellion against him and for their meaningless, sacrificial, ritualistic approach to worship. Jesus says the same thing. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus also quotes Isaiah, and in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, he says this. He says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Listen, God hates vain worship. He hates it when people have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. He hates when people pay lip service to the truth, but their hearts aren't set on him. Because man looks at outer appearances. But God looks upon the heart. Just like he did with Adam and Eve, in verses 6 and 7, God addresses Cain in response to this offer. He comes to him and he questions Cain. And he gives him the opportunity to admit his fault, just like he did with Adam, just like he did with Eve. Here comes God into the scene, and he addresses him in verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen?" Understand, God knows the answer. God knows good and well why Cain is angry, and he knows good and well why his face shows it. It's because Cain does not like the fact that his offering was unacceptable. It's because Cain was self-righteous. He's focusing on pleasing himself rather than on pleasing God. But by asking this question, God is causing Cain to self-reflect. You know, I've thought about this week as I was preparing this message, and honestly, it's something that would serve us all well. When you want to erupt in anger, ask yourself, why are you angry? What is it that has stirred up this type of reaction in you that would make you want to react in this way? Is it because the holiness, the sacredness of God has been violated? Is it because God has not been properly honored? He's not been properly worshipped? He's been defamed by someone? Or is it because of something that's been revealed in you? Is it because of your selfishness or your self-righteousness or your preferences that may have been violated? Now, that's the question God is urging Cain to consider. And then notice what God says in verse 7. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Literally, he says, will you not be lifted up? But God's saying, Cain, you know what's right. You've seen it. Abel has demonstrated it for you. If you do what is right, you will be accepted. It will be pleasing to me. All you have to do is have your heart set upon me, ascribe worth and worship to me with a heart that is set on me, and if you do that, you will be accepted. If you do that, your face will show it. All you have to do is to do what is right. Here, God's giving him an opportunity to repent, to fix it, to address his heart issue, and to focus and submit to God. But if he doesn't, God issues a warning. He says, and if you do not do well, if you do not repent and address your heart and do what is right, if you allow sin to stay in your heart unchecked, realize, God says, sin is crouching at your door. Sin is like an animal ready to pounce, ready to attack, ready to destroy. God concludes verse 7. He says, its desire, sin's desire, is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And you may think that seems like an odd statement for God to say here, but when you read carefully, it's one of the reasons why we go slowly through the text, because when you read carefully, you may realize we've actually seen this exact phrase before. Remember back in chapter 3, when God gives those pronouncements of judgment, remember he goes to the serpent and then to the woman and then to the man. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, God's speaking to the woman. He says this. He says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. We have that exact same phrase repeated here now in verse 7. And the point is that God is comparing Cain's inner battle within his heart to that of a conflict between a husband and a wife. And he says to Cain, sin has an urge, has a desire to dominate you, to control you, to little by little whittle away your will into the point where it tells you what to do, to lead you where it wants you to go. But you must stop it. You must suppress it. You must rule over this desire. Because if you don't, you know what will happen. Sin will perpetuate over and over and over again. And eventually, this sin will always lead you to death. The point here of this confrontation is that Cain's sinful heart has been identified. Now, Cain has a choice to make. Will he repent? Will he do what is right? Will he align his heart to God's will and give him the proper worship that he is owed? Or will he harden his heart against God and allow sin to rule over him? Well, you know the story doesn't end in verse 7. And if you've read the Bible ever before, you know that Cain doesn't succeed. That Cain is going to allow sin to rule over him. And as a result, it's going to lead him on a path of destruction for himself, for his brother, as we'll ultimately see, for his descendants. That's for next time. That's for the next passage in the story. But this morning, as we wrap up our time here in these first 7 verses, I just want us to focus in on one central theme, and that is the heart of worship. The focus, the driving point behind these acts between Cain and Abel. And it has much that we can glean from this, we can learn from this, both individually and as a church. Because understand, God is interested in our hearts. And our focus is not to be on the act of worship itself. It's not to be in all the things that we do for worship. It's to be on the object of our worship. And the object of our worship is and always must be God and God alone. Now, every single one of us here, at least I hope this is true, but I'm confident every single one of us here would affirm that. All of us would say, of course, that is absolutely what we are here to do. But understand, Cain would have said the same thing. Cain, on the surface, looked like he was doing that exact thing. On the surface, Cain looked exactly like Abel. On the surface, you couldn't tell the difference. But look, God looks at the heart. So my challenge for us this morning is for us to examine our own hearts, to see where is our heart when it comes to worship. If someone were to watch you, to observe you, okay, to carve out time and to really observe everything in your life over the course of an extended period of time. I'm not talking about like a few hours you can kind of put your best face on and pretend. I'm talking like an extended period of time. They were to watch and observe everything that you do, everything that you say, your heart, your attitude, all the time that you spend. If somebody were to do that, what would they observe about you? What would they think? What would they notice that you value and give the most attention and focus in your life? Would it be the God who created you? The God who saved you? The God who we claim to worship indeed and in truth? Well, would that be the case? Or would this just be something that took up a small part of your time occasionally on Sunday morning? Would it just be, well, whenever I'm able to, I do like to go to church on Sunday mornings, and occasionally I'll share that post on Facebook so that people know, yeah, my heart is in the right place. Would that really be the case? Or would it just be the leftovers? Maybe you are here every single time the doors are open. Maybe on the surface, you're rocking it. I mean, you might be serving on every committee and you're here early and you stay late and you can do all of those things and be absent. You could be the world's best church member and still completely miss the point. I'm telling you, I see it. Because you can be here, you can physically be present in the room, but you're distracted. You're nodding off during the sermon, or you're standing up while we sing and you're mouthing the words, but you're thinking about something else. You're not ascribing worth to God through your heart, through your song. Or maybe while the service is going on, you're so distracted by what color the flowers are. Or you're worried about somebody that said something to you in the hallway, or this wasn't done the way that I like. Or your heart's just totally worried about what you're going to have for lunch, or what you're going to be doing later that week, or what's happening at work. And so you can be here, you can be active, you can be serving, and not ascribe worth to the Almighty God. Listen, that thought, it should absolutely terrify us, because God hates empty, vain worship. He hates meaningless traditions. He hates this heart of people who praise him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I'm saying that worship matters, and the heart behind worship matters. That as a church, we should be characterized by those who want to ascribe worth and glory and honor to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, both when we gather together for corporate worship and when we scatter about and worship God with how we live our lives. I love the way John Piper described worship. He put it this way. He said, the inner essence of worship is to know God truly and then respond from the heart to that knowledge by valuing God, treasuring God, prizing God, enjoying God, being satisfied with God above all earthly things. And then that deep, restful, joyful satisfaction in God, it overflows in demonstrable acts of praise from the lips and demonstrable acts of love in serving others for the sake of Christ. Look, that is true worship. And understand, if we're the kind of people, if we're the kind of church that just checks the box, and we just come in here week after week and we sing our few songs and someone stands up here and opens the Bible and we read it, and then I stand up here and I preach and we go about our ways and we do all the right things, we have all the right image about us, and our hearts are not truly set on worshiping God, God says in Isaiah that he will not be satisfied. He will not take pleasure in our offering. He will hide his eyes from us. He will not hear our prayers. Listen, our collective heart of worship matters. How we approach God in worship, it matters. Now, individually, each of us has a part to play in this. I mean, we are a corporate body of believers, but we're made up of many parts. And so each of us has a responsibility for how we conduct ourselves in corporate worship. So very quickly, let me just give a handful of practical steps that we can all do to play our part in participating in corporate worship. I'm going to run through very quickly five things that we can all do. Number one, we can pray. On Saturday night, on Sunday morning, before you come into this building, pray that God would align your heart to hear from him and to worship him. Ask God to help you worship him. And the words of that wonderful hymn, Come Thou Fount, you can pray that God would tune your heart to sing his praise. That's number one, pray. Number two, very practical step, you can come prepared by reading ahead in the scriptures. It's no secret where we're going next. We're just working our way verse by verse through Genesis. So the night before, sometime during the week, read the passage. Think about it. Prepare. Think through these things. Don't let it be the first time you see these words whenever we stand up and read it together on Sunday morning. You can read ahead the night before, and you can think about it. Prepare your heart in this matter. That's number two. Number three, you can prioritize corporate worship. And what I mean by that is that you build your schedule around Sunday morning. A corporate worship, Sunday morning time, is not something that you fit in whenever it's convenient. It's not something that, well, I'm up, I guess I can go to church this morning. As I heard one pastor say last night, Sunday morning worship is a Saturday night decision. So that might mean not staying up so late on Saturday night. It might mean that you say, hey, Friday night, that's the time I can spend time out and about and staying up late. That's the time I'll spend with my friends. But Saturday, I got to protect that night. And I know, trust me, I know that is a sacrifice. That requires intentionality to do that. But you have to ask yourself, what's more important? Staying up late, watching the game, spending time with friends, or gathering together with the saints to worship the Almighty God? Where are your priorities? Make corporate worship a priority. Number four, you can show up early. If you're scrambling, scurrying through the door, and you walk in and the last verse of the second song, your heart's going to be a little rushed. You're not going to really be able to be prepared for worship because you're trying to catch up. Set the alarm a few minutes ahead of time. Get in here. Greet one another in the Lord, say hello, and be ready whenever we begin our time of worship with singing, be ready to sing to the Lord together. And finally, number five, come to corporate worship expecting to hear from God. If you come into this place with your mind made up that this is just an hour and 15 minutes on your schedule that you have to get through before you have the rest of your day planned, if that's how you approach corporate worship, your heart is already going to be blocked off to what God has to say. Come in here fully expecting. Listen, God has spoken. He's spoken to us through his word. And if you will prepare and you will ask God to speak to you and you come in here with a heart ready to hear from him, he will do just that. I just want us to understand this morning that worship matters. How we worship matters. Our heart of worship matters. And it matters because of who we worship. It matters because of who God is. Here in just a moment, I'm going to close this with a word of prayer. And when I do that, we're going to transition into a time where we observe the Lord's Supper together. Now, normally, we observe the Lord's Supper earlier in the service, but this was an intentional decision because the Lord's Supper can very easily become one of those meaningless rituals. It can just be one of those things that we do because that's part of what we do. What I'm asking us to do right now is to prayerfully consider that this is not a meaningless act. This is not just some kind of ritual. It's rather, it's an act of worship. Because what we are doing here is we're celebrating the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross when he died in our place. And we are proclaiming his death to the world until he comes again. Listen, this is an act of true worship. And I've said before that the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, it's a visible sermon. It's a physical manifestation. It's a reminder of the message of the gospel. So every Sunday morning when we come in here, we read the word, we pray the word, we sing the word, we preach the word, and now through the Lord's Supper, we get to see the word. We get to see the gospel unfold before our very eyes. As the body of Christ is broken for us and his blood is poured out for us on the cross. So understand, when we take the Lord's Supper here this morning, we're celebrating what Jesus has done for us. We're proclaiming that truth until he comes again. And we are worshiping God. We are worshiping God as a body of believers and as individual saints because of who God is and because of what he has done. So if we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together, let's have our hearts set on worship. And let's do so by going to the Father in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning in adoration, in awe of who you are. And Father, I was thinking about this scene here in Genesis 4 and how easily we can be Cain in the story, how easily we can be those who are going through the motions. Father, I confess how easy it is for me on Sundays to be worried about transitions, to think about how much time do we have left, to think, is somebody in the right place? And to become distracted, to forget why we're here, to forget the object of our worship. So I confess those things to you, Father, and I ask that you would lead me to have a heart of worship in everything that we do together. And I pray for our church, that we would be those who would unite around the gospel, that we would unite around the object of our worship, that we would ascribe worth to you in all that we do. I pray now as we take this meal together, I pray, Father, that you would tune our hearts, that you would guide us to know and to understand what we are doing and to worship you through this act. We pray all of these things now in the matchless name of Jesus Christ.